Everyone. Well, I'm glad Larry came too, because now I got somebody to pick on. You know, he came chiding my memory, and he forgot this proverb: he who opens his mouth in speaking evil of another forgets who's speaking second. I'm fiddling with this. I forgot to turn it on. I'm trying to find where to put it. This remote thing that I get to walk around like Robin. And I'm not going to do that. Anyway, nice to see you all here. Nice to have some visitors. I know we have a nice lady we met earlier who's from Michigan, and our son and daughter-in-law and family are in Michigan, so we have something in common already. So that's nice. Beautiful weather. All's well. I got a lot of time left. Let's see, till what is it, 4:35, something like that? Okay, as a society, we seem to be tuned in to fashions of dress in our age. And there's a great variety in our choices. We have all sorts of things we can pick from. We can see virtually anything in the culture and fashion magazines today, from the extreme dressing down sorts of things we think of pre-worn out Levi's and big baggy or worn out shirts or sweaters, and even to the other end of the scale of the glamorous, sexy gowns of the Hollywood set. Well, Washington too, they get pretty dressed up. The haute couture of Paris houses of fashion, and on. There's all sorts of things we could choose from. No doubt what we see in this vast array of publications and movies affects our way of selecting our wardrobes. I recently had a question from a reader on our UCG publications website who asked a question about her own dress approach. She was concerned about dressing in too tight and revealing garments that she had access to, of course, but she didn't want to be tempting to the men that would come in contact with her, and that's certainly admirable of her. But she also said that she'd been wearing extremely loose, baggy things to cover up almost completely, and her friends said that she seemed to be swimming in her clothing and looked like a slob. So, you know, I had to dream up an answer and try to put it into the middle of the road for that sort of a question and help to show her a better approach towards pleasing God. In the course of looking into the subject, I also ran across a couple of interesting practical sorts of studies about appearance, and so I looked into that, of course, and some biblical guidance and background. So today I want to discuss what we ought to do to wear to please God. The first study related to a man dressed in filthy, shaggy, baggy, torn clothing, a beat-up old hat, needed a shave, very unkempt. And he loitered around the side of a church building as the members were going in for services. And probably most people noticed him, but no one said hello. No one went over and talked to him. No one invited him to come in and worship with them. And then the next week, the pastor stood up in the pulpit, all dressed in his nice suit and tie and looking spiffy like he always did. And he told them about the story about this man that I just related. He described him, described his clothes, described him loitering around, described that no one talked to him, no one invited him. And then he said, "What do you think about that? After all, I was that man." See, he dressed up, went out and stood there when his congregation's coming in just to see what they would do, how they react to someone like that. Well, let's turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and we'll read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 2. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in the good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The pastor, really led into his story and his message for that day in an interesting way, didn't he? Well, so from it, we see that we should not favor one over another. Not, certainly not the rich over the poor, but no one over another. But there's another message, I think, that's kind of built into this too. And I think, in a way, it's probably the reason it was put into the Bible. The illustration points out that while God looks inside a person's heart, judges his character and his attitude and his approach, we humans generally only judge by what we see instead of what God does looking inside. So we should not assume we know another person's character based on their appearance. Some even think, probably, that it doesn't matter how we appear to others. Don't judge me. Who are you to decide what I wear, how I act, how I wear my hair, how I appear to others? God doesn't care how I look. He looks on the heart. He loves me the way I am. That's an attitude in the world, I think. Is that all there is to it? Well, I think God actually does care. And we will cover some pertinent items pretty quickly. Now, the other practical study on appearance, I call them practical because they're things you can actually relate to and even envision yourself conducting these sorts of studies if you wanted to. But a man named Mr. John Malloy was author of a book called Dress for Success. And he carried out this study and demonstrated that people do react to appearance. He panhandled for money around the Port Authority bus station and the Grand Central Station in New York. And he'd stop people and talk to them a little bit and tell them, and he was terribly embarrassed, but he left his wallet home that morning and he needed a small amount of money to get home. He did this for 2 hours during rush hour. The first hour he wore a suit, but no tie. And for the second hour he added a tie. In the first hour he was given $7.23. And the second hour he was given $26. And the man, one man in the group that gave him that money also gave him a newspaper to read on the way home. So it's clear that the way a person dresses does affect his apparent respectability and responsibility to others. Mr. Malloy did hundreds of related experiments and tests, and he concluded, quote, we all wear uniforms. You know, whatever it is, it's a uniform, however we choose to be. And these are clear and distinct signs of what we consider our class to be, if you can put it in that term he did. We react to them accordingly. End of the quote. Of course, this all supported or actually constituted, comprised the book that he had written or was writing at the time. And even so, even though it was a commercial interest, if you will, it's still true. And he did prove by these kinds of experiments that that's the case. Clothes we wear do say something about us. They reveal our attitudes towards ourselves, towards others, towards work, and most importantly, towards God. Now, of course, so far I've been speaking about physical aspects of the world around us, and you may be, probably are, thinking I'm going to say what we should wear in services. That's the sort of introduction that would lead into it. But this has been kind of an intentional distraction, if I can use that phrase, in a way to start getting into the idea of what are important garments to wear. I'm not prescribing anything. I'm not promoting anything about our physical dress. Actually, I'm going into some spiritual aspects of our way of life, the things of character, the things of reverence towards God, the things that God tells us to put on, the things we wear as a way of life, the things that reflect our character, things that will please our God. And actually, there are quite a few guidelines about the garments we wear that we can glean from Scripture. Quite a lot. We don't have time to go into it all. I know that. But let's note something in Deuteronomy 22. Okay, in Deuteronomy 22, the section, of course, covers a series of laws for Israel about how to properly live in God's kingdom then. And in chapter 22, it covers a little bit about clothing. I mean, there's all kinds of laws he talks to us about very briefly. In chapter 22 and verse 5, he says this, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." So he's talking here about cross-dressing. In verse 11, he says, "You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together." And here he's talking about quality of different cloths or threads that should not be mixed because one wears the other more than would be a normal amount. He didn't explain those things, but that's what we can kind of deduce from them. In verse 12, then he adds, "And you shall make tassels on four corners of the clothing which you cover yourself." And here he's telling them what kinds of clothes they actually should wear. And it even included in Numbers 15:38 about this particular subject. He says they ought to wear blue threads in these tassels at the corners as a reminder of God, in essence, and that we are special to God. It's a reminder. And he also describes in Exodus 28 the priests and the high priests' dress in great detail. And in Numbers 15:38-41, I'm not reading these because, you know, they just are too long to read and talk about. I want to get into other things more in the New Testament. But he also tells the people, the congregation, generally about what to wear. The point of this is not that we're supposed to do those things with tassels and blue threads and whatever today. The point is that God cares a great deal about his children. In that time, it served a function of reminding of him and doing things the way he wanted. So that's just the beginning. What we're going to cover in the rest is in three parts, a couple of them pretty short. First, I'm going to note something to never wear, and then something we should change that we probably wear now, and then several categories of things we should wear. And I speak the word wear as something more than just an article of clothing. It's more an attitude of character, something that expresses our being, ourself, our way of thinking, our way of doing, how we conduct ourselves as Christians. So now to some specifics about our dress, something we should never wear, don't wear. And let's turn here to 2 Peter. 2 Peter in chapter 2, in verse 15 to 16. Now this is embedded in a passage that has things that we should do, as well as submitting to our human government and, you know, doing things right, paying our taxes, not speaking evil of our dignitaries and so forth. But specifically, it includes this prohibition. So let's read these verses. "For they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, dumb donkey speaking what a man's voice reached." Well, I'm in the wrong place. What did I do? 1 Peter. I'm in 2 Peter. No wonder it doesn't sound right. 1 Peter 2 and verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not, using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God." And that phrase, not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, is one thing I wanted to point out. That, you know, we often think of clothes, cloaks, coats, whatever. And here it's saying, we have a liberty in God, liberty in Jesus Christ, to do different things, to express ourselves in different ways, accomplish different work. And we shouldn't use that liberty for wrong purposes, for vice. And we can certainly think of a lot of things that constitute vice. So I just wanted to get that one part in. We ought to really get rid of that kind of thought. Don't wear that sort of a cloak, that sort of a wearing apparel of how we conduct ourselves. I also wanted to go in this same heading to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and 5 in particular, but we'll read verse 4 to 8. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are of the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, because these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put out all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. So it gives us a lot of things that we need to consider in our day-to-day life. Do we use foul language? Do we do any of the kind of things that are listed here? And there are a lot of things listed. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, fornication, uncleanness of any sort. Those are garments, way of our life, that we absolutely should not wear. Now let's look at a change or a discard of something, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So that tells us very clearly, here's a garment that we need to totally get rid of. Put off our former conduct. Now we think about this, we talk about this, maybe not in exact these words per se, but at baptism, we're talking about repentance, change. Change from your previous way of life. Put off that former man, that former way of conduct, and adopt a different one. So that's very clear, I think, in these passages that we're supposed to discard that former way of living and thinking. And then the other category, which I have a few more points to cover in, it's do wear these items. And even though I've grouped these under specific headings, there's a lot of overlap in these articles of clothing, as I'm putting it here. And we can not cover them all, but sometimes you'll see that there's overlap even between the few that I do have here. And new man, the term new man, I put this as the first heading to follow on from what we're supposed to discard in that verse in Ephesians 4 that I had just read. Well, we're still there, so let's continue on in that. You put off concerning your former conduct the old man in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and in true holiness. So there's a dramatic turnaround reflected here, what we should get rid of and what we should adopt as the new way of living. Put on the new man. And what is that but repentance and continuing then to work on learning how to live God's way that he's teaching us. Well, let's turn over to Colossians 3 in verse 10. And this simply corroborates that point. Put off the old man with his deeds in 9, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Put on the new man. Renewed. Our mind is being renewed. Our way of life is being renewed. Our conduct is being renewed in the knowledge of God, which, of course, is vital to us. Now, another heading. Let's see Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to read much there, but I'm referring to Ephesians 6 and verse 11 through 18. And this section covers the whole armor of God. And this has been spoken of a couple of times in recent few months. I know I spoke on it one time. Someone else did as well. It surely shows a spiritual covering or a protection, a garment of some sort that's put on here. Special protection of the person enabling him, us, to do God's work and do God's will against Satan. And our job of preaching God's purpose for mankind, preaching the gospel. He's told us 6 different things here to wear. Gird yourself with truth, a breastplate of righteousness, feet being shod with the gospel, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the sword of truth, the word of God. So these things constitute a garment, if you will, a real tough, very useful, beneficial garment, a garment useful even in war against Satan, which we all are involved in. And we really ought to think through some of those things. I mean, we can academically read these terms and learn them a little bit. But how do we actually put them on? It's like you go to a clothing store and go to the change room and put all these things on. Some of them are maybe easier to get on than others. But if we get them all on right, we're pretty well protected in Satan's world. So it's something to think about, something to try to do. Next heading is Christ, and we'll turn to Romans chapter 13. When do I get to pick on Larry? Oh, I guess I better not. Romans 13 and verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I think we all know that there are tremendous range of lusts in the human flesh, but that's what we're supposed to put away, disregard, and look to Jesus Christ for his characteristics and attitudes and approaches to the things we come across day by day in our normal life. Anyway, we're supposed to put these off, get rid of them, cast out the work of darkness is a way of putting it. And we should put on the armor of light, it's put in another scripture. Let me look back to Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. So again, it's a different way, all kinds of different phraseology. And you can categorize these under assorted headings, like I tried to do here a little bit, but you find when you put in one scripture, it's got something about another heading, and then you put that in, and there's some other one. But these all go together. They're a part of our garb, our covering, our attitude, our conduct, our character. Galatians 3 and verse 27 talks of this in just one other way, 3 verse 27, and it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And goes on, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, again, that corroborates the way I phrased it from another scripture. It's just that we should strive daily to become more like Jesus Christ. Another heading is tender mercies. We'll go back to Colossians again. Colossians chapter 3. And the thing to emphasize here is to put on love. But we'll read verses 12 through 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Now, that's like putting up with Larry. Oh. Bearing one another and forgiving another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, we've probably all offended one of our brothers or been offended. And here we are entreated to forgive because Christ forgave us and we're trying to become like him. We need to do what he did. Okay, in verse 14, but above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Well, it's a lot to do. Put on love, like Jesus Christ, a lot of personal effort to try to make that be part and parcel of our way of living. I want to turn now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 7. And this is, you know, from the Sermon on the Mount. And it says here in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Blessed are the merciful. And then in verse 13, "You are all salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Well, I missed something. Where did I go wrong? Larry made me do it. I actually don't know which verse I had selected here. Anyway, basically it is that we ought to be merciful because that's exactly what we need to do and what God gives us. By being merciful, then He'll be merciful to what our difficulties and hang-ups and violations are. And then He also has said that in chapter 9 of Matthew, one to go to, and this is probably where I messed up in my notes, in chapter 9 and verse 13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." And we certainly fit that category, as all people who are called by God do. But what God wants is for us to be merciful. He doesn't want us to just by the numbers do something where He can be merciful to us. He wants to see that same characteristic develop and grow in each of us. That's what He desires above all. Let's see here. Just a moment. No, I'm going to go ahead. Now, a category of love in Colossians chapter 3 again, and in verse 14. "Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." See how these overlap? You run into different facets. They're quite the same in different verses. So it's certainly by emphasis on God's part, they're purposely, and for us to recognize that these are covered in different ways, they certainly apply and even are strengthened in what we ought to think about and how we conduct our own lives. And he puts a lot of emphasis on this Colossians 3 phrase of "put on love, which is the bond of perfection." We'll go back to Ephesians once again in chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. You'll think this perhaps is a little strange in this context, but "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." It's another way of saying we ought to exhibit love, exude love in our own lives to God's family, all of our brethren. God put it in terms here, husband and wife, because we can so closely relate to that in our relationship with our spouses. But it does add to this point, I think, and it's a reflection of Jesus Christ's relationship. Well, it even states it, with the church, with us, the called out ones now. And so love is a very central and important element of that. And let's see, in John, it kind of emphasizes that as well, John chapter 13. John 13 and verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And we often talk about this as Jesus loved us. The depth and the extent and the degree and the intensity and dependability of that bond that's reflected here and in the husband's love of your wives is overwhelming. It's the same extent that Jesus Christ loves the church that we need to try to emulate in our love for our, certainly our spouses, but one another as brethren of God's called out family. Now here's a heading of humility, and what do you know, I'm in Colossians again. 3. Now in verse 12, and we read this, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering. So we read that earlier about mercy principally, but I just wanted to emphasize it again. It's one of those more important facets, if we could categorize them in any way, of God's instructions to his children. Be humble. Be humble in our dealings with one another, in our thoughts about one another, maybe our close conversations with our spouses or other close friends. Or perhaps we ought to apply it to our government. It's hard to be humble in our thoughts towards the way sometimes we see our government conduct itself and the leadership of it. And yet we're to respect and honor them because they're put in a position. And we're not to think of the person per se, but the function they're performing. They're there because of that function. It needs to be done. We ought to be humble in our attitude and conduct in recognizing that and supporting that. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. So that ought to be a sign when somebody sees us coming into the group. Well, there's humble Larry coming in. Or, you know, whoever you might apply that term to. But that's the way we ought to be. We ought to think that we see, and we ought to think ourselves, we ought to be marked as a humble person. That's the kind of clothing that God would want us to wear and have it fit properly and justly. Another category, long-suffering and forgiveness. And let's turn here to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14 and verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So God wants to be perfect, and he is. He wants to be forgiving and long-suffering, patient. But that doesn't mean he's just letting everybody get away with anything they want to do either. We've all got to change our approach and attitude and conduct to conform with what he wants us to be through giving us this patience and long-suffering. Let's go now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his desire, and he's really, really patient with us. He's been patient for nearly 6,000 years with mankind's rebuffing of what his instruction of how to live has been. And yet he's still going to fulfill what he wants ultimately for mankind. And so we can be really thankful about his patience that way. Let's see in verse 15. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you. His long-suffering, and I didn't think about this before looking and preparing for this, his long-suffering, his patience is salvation, because that's the net result of him being patient and teaching us these kinds of things. So that eventually we'll get it. Eventually we will be like him and put on this kind of garb. And so that leads to and constitutes salvation eventually when it's carried to its ultimate and certainly involves forgiveness. And then you end in 1 Peter, we've got to cover 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We always need to continue to be growing that way to satisfy Him and serve Him and accomplish the purpose that's brought forth here. Salvation, we wanted, since we just talked about it, I wanted to turn to Isaiah 61. It also makes mention of salvation. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. And that's what we all want for our garb, our covering, the way we are, with garments of salvation, because we've come to put on so many of the different pieces of clothing, if you will, that we eventually are saved. So He is putting on these garments of salvation. Another heading, a quick one, incorruption and immortality in 1 Corinthians 15. So, in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're also very familiar with this through the years, I think that you can probably almost quote it, but let's read it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So again, we see it phrased in the sense of clothing. Put on incorruption. Put on immortality. Again, that's the very thing we're focused on in our lives and how we learn and grow and live until that day Jesus Christ returns and we actually experience this when He changes us or resurrects us, depending on where we are at the moment. And so that's the total change of clothing we all yearn for. Now I have a heading here of the ultimate garment, the ultimate result, and I'm thinking of wedding garments. So let's turn to Revelation, chapter 3 of Revelation, and verse 4 and 5. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garment, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, you wouldn't think we'd find something in Sardis. We always think down on Sardis. It's a church that hasn't lived up to its expectations and so forth. But notice the big word there. If they overcome, they'll be clothed in white garments. Even a church, a person, we might consider somebody that's missed out or turned the wrong way or turned his back on God or what have you. But the final disposition can still be good, evidenced by the white garments for their good conduct. So that's an ultimate outcome that I think we all relish, and we always tend to not think of ourselves as Sardis or Laodicean or this or that or even Philadelphians, although we probably tend to do that, as if it's a certainty that there is one church, one time, one group that is classified that way. But I think it's probably an attitude of any one individual and where he fits in that sort of a panorama. Okay, and turn a few pages over here to chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. In verse 9, then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to be to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So the righteousness of the saints is covered here. And it shows the marriage of the Lamb, and his wife has made herself ready. And of course, we know in reading and studying in Revelation and other places that the 144,000 is to be in this special case. Marriage of the Lamb is to that group, as God's called out children. And they're going to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The King James says, clean, parenthesis, bright, and white, parenthesis, pure. So that they both apply. You can think either way about them. They're clean and white, or bright and pure, or all the above. And the note, though, that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, or the righteousness of the saints. So here we are in a condition towards the end of the age, we think. We don't think it's going to be too long before Jesus Christ returns. We want to be in this condition, be clothed in the fine linen, clean and bright. And it's the righteous acts of the saints, us. We need to be doing these acts in order to qualify to have those garments when Jesus Christ returns. So it's what we are, what we've done, what we are doing, what we're clothed with, that is important in fulfilling that. Well, I hope I didn't divert your thinking too badly at the start. You can see from these points in scriptures that God does really care about what we wear. He has from the beginning. He told exactly what he wanted some people to wear into great detail about the tabernacle and so forth, and the garments for the priests and the high priests. But I think it's far more important about the garments that we're working on now throughout our lives, day by day, that we are doing the things that please God. We are putting on all these different aspects of our garment that will ultimately be that beautiful white wedding garment when we are there before God and married to the church, or to Jesus Christ marries the church. The wedding garments of the marriage supper of the Lamb are vitally important. And I hope that some of this has been meaningful to you, and you profit from it by studying it and trying to accomplish it in your own life.